to try to read Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, if you'd like to follow along with me. Now, after these things, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must go also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowds, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowds prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Lord, you are indeed a God who speaks, and you have spoken through your inerrant, perfect word. As we hear this story, this account of Paul in Ephesus, would you capture our hearts, open our eyes? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A little boy was heard praying his evening prayers, and it went like this: "Dear God, please take care of my daddy and my mommy and my sister and my brother and my doggy and me. Oh, and please take care of yourself, God. If anything happens to you, we're going to be in a big mess." Indeed, if anything happens to God, we are in a big mess. And that is the beauty of the God of the Bible, the God of all creation, the God who needs nothing, is immutable, invisible, God only wise. He is the all-sustaining one. He needs nothing. We have been looking in Acts, and for the past few weeks we've been in Ephesus. Paul spent 2 years there, and one of the things we've seen now in some of the accounts of Paul's ministry in Ephesus are gods who are not gods. Gods who can't help themselves or take care of themselves. And we saw last week the seven sons of Siva and the magical arts and seeking salvation and hope through the magical arts. And today we see seeking hope through not magic, but money. To review just a bit, in verse 21, we began reading in verse 21, and as we go, Luke has been sharing these various stories of 2 years of ministry, so he's just sharing a summary, and he ends sharing this episode with the seven sons of Sceva and trying to cast out a demon in Jesus' name, though not knowing Jesus, at least not in any personal relationship of any meaningful sense. And then he sort of pauses and he says, it's now at this point, verse 21, that Paul had made a decision. He had made a decision in the spirit to pass through. So he gives a summary of, Luke does, of Paul's travel plans. And then he goes back to this Ephesus experience and this account of Demetrius. And Paul's traveling plans were to pass through Macedonia in order to go to Jerusalem. And then he wants to move on and to see Rome. If you recall, Paul tells more about that actually as he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, explaining not only his heart for Rome, but his bigger heart. And one of the things we see as we look at this glimpse of Paul is not only his care for the churches that he spent 2 years discipling and caring for and sharing the gospel in Ephesus, his care for the well-being of the church, but he never abandons his heart to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. He says to the Romans in Romans 15, my heart in doing this is to expand into further beyond into Spain. I want to share the gospel to the ends, actually, of the known world, it would have been for him. So we see his heart. And then Luke brings us back and he gives us this final episode, if you will. About that time, about the time he had decided and he sent away and he has travel plans to go, about that time, Demetrius arose. No little disturbance. We see that as a literary device by Luke. He does that actually twice here in about one verse. He minimizes what's a big deal. There's no little disturbance, so it was a big disturbance. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, this was big business. And so Demetrius brings this complaint, except he doesn't bring it to the proper place, we'll see in a moment. He brings it to his guild, his co-workers. At that time, there were not unions per se, they were called guilds. And it would have been guilds and groups of the same type of commerce, the same type of work. So his work was building small little trinkets, little idols of Artemis. So he brings his craftsmen together, his buddies, and he lists his complaint. The first part of the complaint is, well, it's purely economic. Paul has come, and he is a threat to our livelihood. Verse 25, these he gathered together, workmen in similar trades. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. This is how we make our money. And Paul has come, and apparently Paul, with his reputation, has come. Look what he says in verse 26. Not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. And now it's beginning to hit home. So Demetrius' first complaint is this idea that their income is about to be impacted if it's not already. Now, keep in mind what has happened. It's the way Luke tells this story. It's on the heels of a great many believers in Ephesus coming and publicly burning their magical books and things. It seems like Demetrius is beginning to connect some dots. If they're getting rid of their books, what's next? Any of those little trinkets and idols people are buying are getting rid of, and nobody's buying anymore. We're in trouble. He's beginning to see if it hasn't already occurred, it's about to occur. And so he's going to do something. That's the first part of his complaint. But I think he's probably a bit shrewd here in understanding that that's not going to get him as far as he'd like. And so there's a second part to his complaint. Not only is this bothering us, but this is going to bother the whole city. This is going to be the downfall of the whole city because the city is, well, a center of Artemis worship. So Paul's preaching is drawing people away from the worship of Artemis. In verse 27, here's the second part. There is danger, not only that our trade, this trade of ours, may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Now, I just need to pause here because I find this somewhat humorous. The great god, great goddess, Artemis, must not be all that great if she requires Demetrius' help in this case. There's just a little bit going on here. You have to think to yourself, that's interesting. Their god not only is encapsulated in a tiny little silver trinket, but requires Demetrius to stand up in order to defend her and the city. Whether that is Luke's point or not, I'm not entirely sure, but as the reader, you can't help but pick up on that little bit of irony. There's a danger that not only this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence by a god who is not a god, and you cannot see. That's the subtext in Demetrius' mind. After all, in many of the Roman circles, Christians were thought of as atheists, not because they didn't have a god, but because they didn't have an idol. So they had no god in that sort of logic. And yet Artemis may be deposed of her from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And so we have Demetrius' complaint. Now, again, we need to remind ourselves of this place, Ephesus. Ephesus was no small city in Asia Minor. It was the significant city in Asia Minor. It was the significant city administratively, but it was also the significant city. And here is what Luke is pulling out because of its worship of the great goddess Artemis. They would have a week-long celebration or a festival. It was called Artemisian, in worship of Artemis. People from around the known world would come to worship Artemis. This was not the only temple in the known world. There's over 30 that we know of, but this was the temple. I think I told you last week of the size of the temple, four times the size of the Parthenon, 60 feet high were its pillars, about 420 feet by 225 feet was its measurements, which would have been larger than a football field. It was no small thing. It was one of the seven wonders of the world of the time, and it was the largest building in the Greek world of the time. This was Artemis. This is the expansive worship of Ephesus that Demetrius is concerned with defending. And so that is his complaint he brings to his craftsmen. And then we see the response. When they heard this, verse 28, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Note how they pick up on this whole thing. So Demetrius is masterful in his complaints. He draws first upon the money piece, their livelihood. There's a self-interest involved in that. But then he makes it a bigger picture, and he says, not only that, just in case I need to push you over the edge, not only that, this whole city of ours will, for all practical purposes, disappear if we allow this to go on. So this is then not just an act of self-preservation. it becomes, he twists it to be almost a spiritual act. And thus the cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, no doubt some in that crowd were saying that simply because they wanted to continue to sell their crafts. Others, perhaps, were taken along by the frenzy. But all of a sudden, we see that the frenzy increases because Luke tells us in 29, "So the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together to the theater." The theater would have been the amphitheater. At its height, it held 24,000 or 25,000 inhabitants. This was no small, to borrow Luke's literary device, this was no small amphitheater. And the picture is that they were filling this theater. It intrigues me. This happens more than once as we've been reading. It always intrigues me that it is a dangerous thing to be a friend of Paul. Because Luke tells us, in the midst of this confusion, they dragged with them Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's companions. Presumably, Paul has a way of not being quite in the way when these frenzies take place. And then he comes in after the fact, and he wants to join in, it tells us, but they would not let him. In their wisdom, he has some good friends. Even the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent him... And we're urging him not to go to the theater. Now, the Asiarchs are not believers as a group. The Asiarchs would have been officials who would introduce motions in front of what would have been the city council. They would have been part in things like dedicating buildings, commissioning statutes. Often they were connected with what was then the imperial cult. That is this growing group of people who eventually turned to emperor worship. So as a whole, they would have not been believers. What's interesting is Paul, in his ministry and his tent making, presumably, had built bridges of relationships with them. Now, I would submit to you, knowing what we know about Paul, that it was probably to share the gospel. But here, there is added benefit in terms of him caring. There is a bit of an aside here, just to make an observation about what is, as believers, what is our reputation in the community in which we live. For Paul, it appeared to be one of character. If we can draw from this verse about the Asiarchs anything in terms of his relationships. He built bridges to share the gospel, but they were authentic relationships that led to other connections and perhaps benefits, if we might put it that way. So the Asiarchs also tell him, and so Paul doesn't come. Luke doubles down on the confusion. Now, some said one thing and some said another thing, for the assembly was in confusion. Again, he repeats it. It must be important. Paul is telling us there is a mess going on, just short of almost a riot. It is organized in the sense that they end up in the theater, but it's disorganized in every other way. And he says most of them didn't even know why they had come. It is truly now a frenzy. In the midst of this frenzy, some prompt Alexander to stand. And it seems as if the Jews prompt him to stand. They prompt Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. Now, it doesn't appear that Alexander is a believer. So what in the world is Alexander supposed to do? The short answer, honestly, is we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. Apparently, though, it's not a stretch for us to think this through a little bit and think this through in relation to Jew-Christian relationships. The Jews didn't want to be connected with believers. And so probably Alexander was put forward to sort of speak on behalf of the Jews and sort of say, we have nothing to do with this Paul thing. We have nothing to do with this Christianity thing. We want the good of the city, and so we want to sort of be disassociated with with what's going on here. Now, we don't know that, but that seems possible. What Luke tells us is even Alexander was shouted down and couldn't say anything worthwhile. Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to be... Actually, let's read it. Motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they cried out with one voice. Again, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. If in fact Alexander wants to disassociate Jews from the believers, it seems as if the crowd's response is exactly the opposite. All of these Christians have come from this Jewish background. In fact, they have the same Bible, the same Old Testament. So there is no distinction in the crowd's mind between the two, no matter what Alexander wants one way or the other. And so they continue, and for 2 hours, how exhausting would that be? I don't know about you, sometimes I get in my car and I just turn off the radio because I want silence. For 2 full hours, just a continued repetition. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. There is a worship here. Dave mentioned in Bible study hour how we are designed to worship. If we don't worship the God of all creation, our hearts are, I forget who had said it, our hearts are idol factories. One theologian said it like that. We create idols. This has now become not only a tribute to self-preservation in the God of money for the craftsman, but it has become a worship session in a frenzy to a God who cannot defend herself because she is not a God. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, there's so much as I read and continue to study Acts, I have to think to myself, I never saw this before, and I want to ask Luke, how do you go from shouting for 2 hours straight, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and all of a sudden the town clerk quieted the crowd? Something happened in between, and I don't know what it was, but somehow finally the town clerk quieted the crowd, and he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? He begins to sort of infuse some sort of logic by drawing on the reputation of Ephesus. Now, at this point, apparently the frenzy must have come down because he is speaking clearly to them. Now, the town clerk was a chief officer of the city. He would have had sway and say. So perhaps one of the dynamics when he stood up is there was a natural quieting of the audience. He was the executive officer of the city of the time. He connected with city administration. He connected with imperial administration, that those connected with the emperors. He would have then been a direct link between the citizens and the Roman government. In other words, this is a big deal. He has quite the say. And so they listen. Now, of course, he cares about the city and the connection. So he says, who doesn't know? Who doesn't know how big Ephesus is? In fact, I imagine he would go through and talk about the history and say, don't we have a week-long celebration? Don't people come from miles and miles and miles to worship? Who could not have heard this story that is common story and language? And apparently what fell from the sky would have been a meteor. I don't know of any historical support for that. That doesn't mean there isn't any. But it was common knowledge. That's part of what happened. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, be quiet. Like, everybody knows this, so you guys need to just take it down a few notches and don't do anything rash. You've brought these men who aren't doing anything wrong, he says, nothing sacrilegious or blasphemers of our goddess. They don't even talk against our goddess. So, what shall we do? And then he simply says, here's the thing. Ephesus has a protocol Demetrius should follow the protocol. That's what he says in verses 38 and following. If Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. The word for courts there in proconsuls, that would have been the regular meeting of a court system. There was probably one proconsul at the time, but there was set times. So you could go before the courts at set times. This was not one of them. In other words, the town clerk is saying, if it's a legitimate thing, there are processes and you should follow the processes. And this is not that. And so if it's legitimate, bring it. But if you're seeking anything further, let it be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger. And this is where the hammer falls, so to speak. We are really in danger of being tried charged with rioting, since there's no cause we can give to justify this commotion. In other words, according to, and here's how they probably would have heard it, according to the imperial government, this is nothing, and you will be at fault, and this would risk the reputation and the standing of our city. And so take a chill pill. This last week, I started basketball coaching, and we had two games, and we won them both. And for the first time ever in my life, I got called out by the referee. Now, that's not a good thing, right? He was standing right in front of me, and I just yelled. It was about the last 10 seconds of the game. We were winning by 1 point, and our team got the rebound. And naturally, if you're winning by one and you have the ball, the other team fouls. Fine. Except the other team fouled by piling four of their guys on top of my guy. It's at that point I screamed at the ref, because that's just not okay. I don't ever remember hearing a whistle, but he turned around and he looked at me and he said, "You need to take a chill pill." And so I sat down. And then I said, "Sir," and I didn't lower my voice, "I am concerned about the safety of my player. Can you see that?" And he ignored me completely. I tried to follow the process, but it didn't work. I don't know how Demetrius felt, but the town clerk put him in his place. I felt a little put in my place. The town clerk put him in his place. And then he was able to dismiss the assembly. And that's the end of the story. What are we to make of the story? That's a fair question. I began by reviewing and talking about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So we see, just in summary, in Ephesus for 2 years, we see Paul's ministry. Luke pulls it out. Then we see the power within Paul's ministry. Miracles were being done. The power of God through Paul to point people to Jesus. Let's be clear. Miracles always have an appointment. And miracles always have a point in the New Testament, and it's always to point to Jesus. Then we see the perversion of that in seeking acclaim, salvation, you might even say, through magic, and then finding our well-being and seeking our comfort in money. And it's almost as if Luke is telling these snapshots of stories to point to the true foundation and where salvation is truly found. It's not in magic, and it's not in knowing of the name of Jesus, and it's not in money, and it's not in following cultural significance. It's in Christ alone. So Sherry was telling me, somebody told her the other day, happy holidays. And for the record, happy holidays includes Christmas and Thanksgiving. Holidays don't include Halloween. I'm just going to say that. So you can start saying happy holidays after Halloween, all right? But that got me to thinking about Christmas. And there's this story about a young man who got a Christmas gift. And he didn't like it so much. And it was from his aunt. And she said, "I'm sorry you don't like your Christmas gift," she said, the aunt said to her nephew. "But I did ask if you prefer large checks or small checks." And his reply was, "I know you asked that, but I didn't think you meant on neckties." Large checks or small checks. Demetrius' hope was in large checks. And it didn't matter how they came about. Sometimes that's our hope too. Or perhaps we wouldn't admit it so much, but we find our comfort in the fact that we have large checks or any checks at all. And perhaps part of the story is a heart check to say, where is our ultimate comfort and salvation? Where is our ultimate hope? Is it in what can be taken away? Or is it in the one who gives and takes away and can never be taken away because of his promise, secured by the resurrection, affirmed by the Holy Spirit? And that is why Paul does what he does. He moves in the Spirit. And so, after being dismissed, after this assembly is dismissed in this big thing, Luke just simply tells us after it ceased, Paul went on to ministry. Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, said farewell, and departed for Macedonia. After all, that was his plan. That's 20 verse 1. And I think it's a good way for us to end just simply in pausing to observe how insane must Paul's trust in God have been. According to Luke, the church has just been blown up, at least the city. Let me be specific. The city has just been blown up over the teachings of the church. In other words, the possibility for turmoil is high. And what does Paul do? Leave. It seems like the prime time to stay. It speaks tremendously of Paul's trust in God's leading of his church. God is the God of the church, and God was doing great things in Ephesus, and God would take care of Ephesus. It also indicates Paul's incredible trust in God's leading of his ministry. So in full confidence in God's faithfulness, even just after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples and encouraged them in the Lord, knowing the Lord led the church. And then he said farewell and he departed, knowing the Lord was leading his ministry. The same is true as we submit our hearts and souls to him of us today. Can we indeed with confidence agree and say, God is God of his church. We trust him and want to follow him. And God is God of our hearts and our lives as we seek him. Lord, you are indeed worthy. You are good. There are countless distractions. We acknowledge our hearts are idol factories. And it is too easy to turn to our 401k or our check and say we trust in that instead of saying, thank you, God, for the good gift. We trust in you. It's too easy to become lulled into sort of a cultural acclamation of what's around us instead of standing firm on the good news of you. It's too easy to get shaken by circumstances instead of trusting you. So thank you, God, that you are worthy of our praise and our trust, and you are good and gracious and kind in pushing us back to you and drawing us back to you. Thank you that you indeed are the one who created and called the church. So we trust you to lead your church individually at Harvest and around the world. And thank you that the church isn't a building in which we meet for 1 hour on a Sunday morning, but the church is a people. And so may we, by your grace, trust you to lead us into the week, a week of ministry, a week of knowing you, a week of seeing divine appointments and praising you until we see one another again. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.